Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to see you today. The hat's not a fashion statement. I had some stuff burned off my head from sun damage, so I'm not supposed to get it exposed to light. So this'll help, I guess. No big deal. You know, sun damage and skin cancer is God's way of punishing white people for moving to California and taking it from the Indians and Mexicans. So this is just it's just a price we pay to live here, and well worth it. It's okay. I did notice after first service, people are trying to act like they don't notice, but everyone who shakes hands with me at the door is just staring at the hat. Oh, well, that's okay. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we've come to another story from the Bible. We're going through the New Testament this year and pulling out key Bible stories. Today, we're looking at the story of a guy named Stephen. Stephen was the first, usually considered the first martyr of the church, the first Christian who was killed for his faith. And it really is a fascinating story. Now, building up through Acts chapter 5, we saw the first day of the church on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people responded and came to Jesus. And that was the start of the church. But after that, Peter healed a lame man, and then he preached a sermon on that occasion. 5,000 people got saved. And then there were other occasions where it said multitudes and many multitudes. It was, the church was growing leaps and bounds by just, you know, in probably just a couple of weeks. It was exploding. In chapter 5, when they were questioning Peter, the high priest told him, "You guys have taken over Jerusalem." Now that's, I guess he was supposed to feel bad about that, but you know, this is a major thing. Well, as we come to Acts chapter 6, they were having a problem because, you know, a lot of the people who had come to Jerusalem just for the feast stuck around when they found Jesus. And so they were all sharing, we saw this in Acts chapter 2, that they were kind of sharing things in common, taking care of each other. But there were a group of Grecians, well, they were Jews, but they were Greek by culture, Hellenistic Jews, who came to the apostles and said, "Our widows are being neglected. They're not getting the food that they need to survive." And so, you know, Peter said to them, you know, the apostles said to them, "Well, look, we can't just run a full-time food closet. So, because we need to spend time in prayer and time in the Word of God and in the teaching. And so for us to be distracted by this would be a problem. So here's the thing. Why don't you pick 7 guys who are Hellenists, who will be sensitive to the need where it's been criticized, and let them organize this food ministry for these widows?" And so we see, there in verse 2, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we shall give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So it seems kind of funny that, hey, all these guys have to do is organize a food ministry. But they needed to be wise, they needed to be filled with the Spirit, they needed to be people who had good reputations, some of the same sorts of qualifications that you had for people who were going to be doing more of a teaching-type ministry. So they picked 7 people, and Stephen, the guy we're going to be talking about today, was the first one mentioned, and it says that he was, down in verse 5, he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He names the other 6 guys as well. And they brought him before the apostles. They prayed with them, laid hands on them. And then in verse 7, look, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." That's radical. As a result of getting this food ministry organized, the ministry began to expand much more. Because you had administrators doing administration, now the apostles were free to do what they had been called to do, and the gospel was spreading amazingly, and even a bunch of the priests were coming to Jesus. It was what they had always dreamed. It's like, man, this is great. This is awesome. The gospel is just moving. But then we see in verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen, who was a guy who was administering the food program, next thing you know, he is doing amazing things for God. He is, you know, sharing with people, and miracles are happening. And see, it doesn't matter what your focus and your main job is. Every Christian should be seeing God doing things in their lives, wherever they are. Maybe he was sharing with people who came for food. I don't know. But good things were happening, and it was attracting a lot of attention. And that became sort of a problem for Stephen, because as you read on in the story, there were a group of Jews who were from other places who were upset. They felt like, man, Judaism is being threatened here. Now, Peter had already been attacked several times. And every time Peter was attacked, more people got saved. So now they're like, let's go after the food guy. Let's go after the guy who's working the food pantry for the church. And let's take him out. And so because he had been talking and sharing, they concocted this case, and they got witnesses who agreed to lie. You can read that through the rest of chapter 6. And they came to the high priest and they said, this guy, Stephen, he is speaking against Moses. And he is speaking against the law of Moses. And he is speaking against the temple. And he is speaking against God. Wow, that's a pretty harsh accusation. But they brought him up on these bogus charges. And now he, this guy who's just, you know, trying to do his job, and he appears before the high priest. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 7, then, oh, and by the way, when they brought him in front of all these people, notice at the end of verse 15, all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him. They were trying to stare him down, and they saw his face as the face of an angel. Wow. I mean, that's pretty impressive. You'd think he'd be scared to death, because he's just a guy. And they're bringing him in front of these luminaries, and they're just staring him down. And his face is like the face of an angel, just peaceful and beautiful, and he wasn't rattled at all. And so then in chapter 7, when it says, then the high priest said, are these things so? Stuff they're accusing you of. Are you speaking against Moses? Are you speaking against the law? Are you speaking against the temple? Are you speaking against God? And so he said, brethren, in verse 2, and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. He opens this message talking about all the way back when Abraham started. Now, by the way, this sermon, and we don't have time to read through the whole thing, but this sermon in Acts chapter 7 is an incredible history lesson. This guy was sharp. In fact, there are things like he tells the story about how Abraham was called in Ur of the Chaldees, told to leave his family, but he didn't. Instead of going to Canaan, he went to Haran. He waited till his dad, Terah, died, and then he went to Canaan. We learn that from Acts 7. It's hard to piece it together from the Old Testament, but he lays it out. There are several things in this message as he recites Jewish history that you go, wow, and they didn't take issue with them, and so it's a good source of Old Testament history here in the New Testament. But he begins to tell them their history. And he says it goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham obeyed God, came to the land of Canaan, but he never really got to settle the promised land. But he had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob ultimately, his sons, because they got, you know, they had betrayed Joseph, and he went down to Egypt, and now they came down there, and finally Jacob ended up coming to Egypt because of the famine. And after years, Jacob died, tells where he was buried, and he said, and then another Pharaoh came up who didn't know Joseph, and they became slaves. But he said, you know, then God brought Moses in, and he talks about Moses quite a bit because he's being accused of being down on Moses. He goes, the Lord used Moses through plagues, signs, wonders, and everything, and led the children of Israel out of Egypt. After 400 years of captivity, he not only did that, they went and they crossed the Red Sea, drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, and brought them through the wilderness after a delay. But they came to Mount Sinai 50 days later, and God gave them the law. And while the law was being given, the children of Israel were building an idol. They were rebelling against God. So you want to talk about being against Moses? I'm saying Israel was always against Moses. Look at yourselves. He said, our history is a history of being rebellious against Moses. And not only that, it's why they didn't go into the promised land. It's why, you know, they wanted to go back to Egypt. He goes, that's what our heritage is relative to Moses. But he said, then God brought them into the land and did amazing things. And yet, going through the whole history, and he talked about the fact that Moses had built a tabernacle for God, a tent, and that's what God had ordered. But people decided the tent isn't good enough for God. So Solomon built this temple. And as he's talking about the temple, he says, now, What was the story of Moses? The story of Moses was the children of Israel rejecting Moses. What's the story of the temple? The temple was built, and what did God say? And here in chapter 7, in verse 49, he said, in verse 48, after it says Solomon built him a house, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, quoting Isaiah 66, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So he says, you're saying that I'm against Moses. What I'm saying is, Moses was used by God greatly, but the people turned on Moses constantly. So that's not too unusual. You're saying that I'm against the temple because I'm telling you that Jesus said it's going to be toppled over someday. I'm telling you the day it was built, God himself said, why do you think a building is so magic? You think I need to live in a building? So God talked about the temple like it was no big deal. It was not his idea. It was man's idea. So as he's making this case, they're starting to go like, wait, you are sounding like you're kind of against the temple and against the law and so on. This is starting to make sense. So then he just shifts gears and he goes, let me get down to it. Let's just talk frankly here. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. Hitting below the belt there. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and you haven't kept it. He says, I've just given you a summary of the history of our people, of people rejecting what God did. Now I'm pointing the finger at you. I am lighting you up. And I'm telling you, you and your fathers, those you represent, you guys have always been a bunch of phonies. Which prophet didn't you kill? And now all of that Old Testament history that you love so much, the revelation of the law that was given by God, God sends his son to save us. Our Messiah. And you murdered him too, just like you and your type have done from the very beginning. Well, that was a they may have been enjoying the history lesson for a while, but all of a sudden, whoa, this is about me, and how did this become about me? I'm the high priest. We are very deeply religious. And he's going, you guys have missed the whole point of your own law. I'm not speaking against the law. I'm saying the law points at the Messiah, and I'm saying you killed the Messiah. Just like everything else pointed at him, and you've rejected him, and you've rejected every one of his prophets. I'm not rejecting Moses. You rejected Moses. And it got worse after that. When they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. It just pierced them. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. It's not something we do in our culture, but they would just grind their teeth at you, kind of growling. And I think he knew at that point, yeah, this isn't going to go real well. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, in verse 55, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. He saw God's throne. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So at this point, he sees heaven open. Every other place when it talks about Jesus being next to God in heaven, it talks about him sitting at the right hand of God. This time, he says, I see him standing. It's almost like Jesus was getting up and the Father's like holding him back and he's like, I'm going after it. Some people have said it's like he was given a standing ovation to Stephen for this great message. Like it's about time somebody would say that. But he saw Jesus standing. And that was too much for them to say that he saw the Son of Man, Jesus, there in basking in the glory of God, standing next to him. And when he said that, they cried out with a loud voice, ah! They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear anymore. And they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city. And they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul of Tarsus, who a couple chapters later becomes Paul the Apostle. He was there not like a coat keeper. The person who was supervising would be the one that they would lay their coats at. He was watching this whole thing and was in charge. There he was. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. By the way, if people tell you that you should only pray to the Father, you shouldn't pray to Jesus, tell that to Stephen. He was praying to Jesus. I think that's interesting. But a side note. Then he kneeled down and he cried out with a loud voice. What's he going to cry out? Kill them. Stop this. He cries out, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Asking for grace and mercy for these people. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, went to be with Jesus. Jesus welcomed him into his kingdom. Wow. What an amazing scene this must have been. How impactful. But reality is beginning to set in for everyone. Because like 3,000 people get saved, 5,000 people get saved, multitudes, many multitudes. This just go off? Oh, it's okay. Yeah. You know, the church is growing. Priests are getting saved. Whoa, somebody's getting killed for telling the truth, and he would be one among many of those who would be martyred just because of what they believed about Jesus. And yet he responds so heroically and in such an amazing way. So I think about this story. It's hard to get this picture out of your mind even. It's an amazing story. But there are a few things that come to mind for me that I think these are things that we should think about in light of the story, applications that we can take away. The first one is, if you're really doing something for God, you'll be under attack. It's just, if you're not doing anything, like if he was just there passing out food, nobody was going to drag him before the high priest. But when God began to do something more through him, that's when there was a rumble. That's when there was this agenda. That's where you're under attack. And, you know, it's a cool thing that a guy who preached one of the greatest sermons in the Bible wasn't a pastor. He was one of the guys who was doing what he did so the apostles could do what they did, and yet he's just telling the truth, and if he had his moment, he could deliver this message, an administrator presenting a message, a powerful message. And when he did that, boy, did they turn on him. And they will on you too. When you speak the truth, when God begins to use you in some way, you're talking to somebody, the Holy Spirit's working, you feel like you're getting somewhere, you need to expect somebody's going to attack you. It's just the way it works. If you're not doing anything for God, why would the enemy even attack you? Why would anyone attack you? They just want you to just keep doing what you're doing, which is nothing. Now, there are a lot of people who hear this and go, man, I'm sure not going to do anything for God. I've even had people tell me that, you know, I'd like to be used by God, but I always hear that if God uses you, then you're going to come under greater attack. Your family's going to come under greater attack. So, yeah, I'm not going to do that. What a sad, pathetic way to live your life. Deciding that you would rather do nothing that matters and not have to experience some opposition. Like, why not just roll over and die then? Why live at all if there's really nothing in life worth dying for? But yeah, you'll be attacked. You can't believe that it won't happen. And it happens in a lot of different ways from a lot of different angles. Now, another thing that I see in this is that when people attack someone, the facts don't matter all that much. The end justifies the means. So if somebody is against you, they'll make stuff up. Or they will take little bits and pieces and twist it in order to build a case against you in some ridiculous way. They will take one isolated comment of something that you may say or something that they've heard that you've done, and they work it. And you go, well, God, how can people be such liars? People believe that lying in order to accomplish a greater good is actually worthwhile. And I think in the legal system, this happens all the time where attorneys, you know, they'll conceal certain facts, hope people don't find out, but they actually believe they're helping their client because they really believe that their client should get off. Well, there are some attorneys that don't even bother believing in their client. They just want to get them off. But even in law enforcement, and those of you who work in law enforcement know this, you see this all the time where it's like, I know this guy's guilty, but if I say this or if I do that, it could blow the case. And so there's a sense of, I need to do what I need to do to bring about the best results. And if I have to fudge the facts a little bit, hey, it's life, that's the way it works. That's kind of what they were doing. And if people are lying about you, or people who are taking things that you say out of context and twisting things that you say, get used to it. That's just what people do when they think that they're doing the right thing in bringing you down. Nowadays, with social media, it's amazing how much this happens. When you add our political correctness to the formula, somebody can just make some little joke, and it just becomes a horrible thing. You know, there was a guy, I forget who he was, some celebrity I never heard of, but who tweeted, you know, that after Caitlyn Jenner was on the cover of the magazine and all, you know, tweeted, I'm still calling him Bruce. Well, then the comments and headlines were, this guy made a transphobic comment. And it's like, and he tries to explain himself. He goes, no, I'm just saying, Bruce Jenner, the greatest athlete in the history of our nation, I still remember him that way. His mom is still going to call him Bruce because she said, that's what your father and I named you. And yet, no, this poor guy, he had to withdraw his comment, wipe out his tweet, and do it. It's like, come on. You can't even take a joke. He wasn't attacking the guy, girl, whatever. It was just like, no, people will take anything that you say and blow it up. It's why no really good person, smart person ever would run for office. Because people are going to scrutinize everything you've ever said and done. Oh, man, there's sometimes if I'm talking about politics and somebody goes, boy, I wish you were our president. There's no way I could ever be president. I could give you a list of things that I've said, each of them that could be headline news. He said this back in 1968 or what. You know, it's crazy. But that's the way attacking works. You grab whatever you need to grab to prove whatever you want to prove. And they did that here, and it's not a new practice at all. But the central part of this story that I think jumps out, what's inspiring to us about Stephen is that, man, the guy took a stand. He decided at some point, here's my opportunity. I am before the high priest. I am being asked about what I teach and what I believe. And he's moving through his story, and he's telling this beautiful history of Israel. And then at some point, he goes, point three is coming, but I'm going to do it. And he took a courageous stand, knowing that anytime you take a courageous stand, people will want to kill you for it, literally or figuratively. And he's such an inspiration in that respect. In our society where we are so obsessed with safety, where people are, if there's something that remotely presents a danger to somebody, we put a warning label on it, we outlaw it, it's just ridiculous because we're scared to death to ever have consequences of anything that we would do. And as a result, today, people don't take a stand very often, because it could cost you. If I speak, I guess I can't speak the truth. You know, I guess I can't do what I'm called to do, because if I do it and I take that stand, they're going to shoot me down. Well, now let me say this. Not every situation calls for us taking a stand. There are some people who take a stand on everything. They're just like, well, I'm going to be like you. I'm just going to take my stand. And what happens if you take a stand every day on everything? People just think you're a nut. They don't even care. Well, that's him. You know, nobody's impressed with people who take a stand constantly. And that wasn't Stephen. But he knew. He listened to the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. And he knew, this is my time to take a stand. This is my time to speak up, even if it kills me. That's what I'm going to do. And that courage is just positively inspiring. It really is. It's amazing to me. Now, but the other thing is, everything I'm saying about courage, about taking a stand, about speaking out for righteousness, you know who else was the same way in that respect? It was the priests. They believed that what they were doing is the same thing that we're saying he did. Like, it's time for us to take a stand. Man, this guy is saying bad things about our people, our temple, our prophets, and we're going to take a stand against him. And as they stoned him, as Saul sat there in charge of it, they're like doing what they think is the right thing to do. They're taking a stand. They're like, we've got to stick up for God against these pagans, against these people who are bringing all these crazy teachings into Judaism. So that's a problem, isn't it? Because we're talking about taking a stand. What happens when two people take opposing stances? Well, it's war. It becomes difficult and challenging. So how do you know who's right? How could these guys, these Jewish leaders, religious figures, how could they have known that maybe they're on the wrong track? And how could someone watching, somebody like Saul, maybe start to think about, maybe we're wrong? Well, the easiest way to me in this story, and often in life it's this way, people who take a stand and it puts them in the flesh and they're angry and they want to kill something, that's probably not taking either the best stance or it's not taking the stance in the best way. If you taking a stand means you hate somebody, that should be a real serious warning to you. On the other hand, Stephen, he took his stance and he loved them. And he did it with grace. And he prayed for their forgiveness. I hear so many people today who think they're standing for righteousness, but they're calling for God to judge people. They're calling for people to be stoned. Why doesn't God kill this president? Why doesn't God, you know, blow up San Francisco? Why doesn't God, you know, make the Middle East into a parking lot for Israel tours? We want to just mow through and destroy people. We're kind of sounding like these guys. Like, we are so righteously indignant, somebody has to die. On the other hand, somebody who speaks up courageously and is willing to die for their convictions, and they're with their dying breath praying for the people who are killing them to find Jesus, to be saved, to be forgiven, there's a clue there. And I think we should always ask ourselves when we take our stand, is our stand leading to anger, destruction, or is our stand leading to grace and desiring for, you know, people don't object if you disagree with them, if you don't want to stone them. You know, that's the thing. And we get, and as a culture, we've become just so, such a hotbed of, like, it's us and them. Man, it was, you know, Stephen's just laying this out with the face of an angel and ultimately praying for mercy for those who would kill him, as he had known from Jesus, who hung on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's a huge difference. That's a big, big difference. And then we see, as always, when someone's suffering for righteousness' sake, he saw Jesus. It kind of reminds you of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, when they ultimately had to take a stand. For some reason, they knew this is where I draw the line. They lived in Babylonian culture. They probably had all sorts of compromises that they went along with to be in government work in Babylon. But when they said, "You need to bow down to this idol," they go, "Yeah, this is where we draw the line." They didn't bow down, and he gave them a second chance, and they said, "Yeah, you can strike up the band, but we're not bowing." They could have just stooped down and tied their sandal. They probably would have been okay. But they knew at this moment, it's time for me to take my stand. And they got thrown in the fire, and he began to count, and he goes, "Whoa, this is weird." Nebuchadnezzar goes, "We threw three guys in, I see four, and one looks like Son of God." And I think it was. And quite often, when you take a courageous stand, and you're suffering because of it, it's costing you. Maybe it costs you your job. Maybe it costs you friendships. Maybe it costs you your marriage. Maybe it costs you whatever else, association, friends, and all that kind of stuff. But those are times when you are feeling so isolated that Jesus has a tendency to show up at a time like that. You can see him in the flames of your fire. You can see him as you're being bombarded by stones, sometimes in a way that's just surprising and shocking and you never could have otherwise. And he did that for sure. But as I look at this story, I think of a quote from Tertullian, who was one of the second century church fathers, a historian and philosopher. Tertullian said this. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." In other words, as the martyrs are killed, what grows forth out of that is the church. Our church was founded on the blood of Jesus Christ being shed on the cross. He wasn't the first martyr because Jesus said, "Nobody kills me, I take my own life." But here with Stephen, what an impact the blood of martyrs can have. It's positively inspiring to see someone who believes what they believe so much that under threat of death, they just take death rather than to deny their Lord. ISIS is starting to, I think, learn this. I mean, they like to have their martyrs, but their martyrs all kill themselves. But when these cowardly terrorists behead Christians on videotape, they think that'll make people not be Christians anymore. But it has the opposite effect. How can we as Christians, how can I look at one of my brothers or sisters in the Lord being slaughtered because of their faith and then go, man, I sure wouldn't do that. I don't know if God would give me the grace to do that at that point. I sure hope he would. But man, it fires me up. It makes me think, how can I make compromises and stupid little things in my life when I have a brother over there who all he has to do is deny Jesus and he lives. And his wife isn't brutalized and his children aren't brutalized. And he goes, no, I'm not going to deny Jesus. Man, that is inspiring. That is the seed of the church. That means great things are going to happen. And you're a fool if you think that martyring people who follow him will cause other people to not want to follow him. We saw this, you know, and well, in the world today. All of a sudden now, nobody even knew who ISIS was a couple of years ago. Now all these other countries are like, we need to wipe these guys out. Now it may mean that then some other group pops up that's trying to do the same thing, but they are toast. And part of it is because they're so stupid that they're killing innocent people because of what they believe. And the whole world, even people in their own crazy religion are like, no, that's going too far for us. You know, but I think of back when the missionaries that went down to Ecuador, Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, and they decided to fly an airplane into an area of people who were, you know, just had no knowledge of God at all. They took a gun with them, a rifle, but they decided ahead of time, we are not going to shoot people with that gun. We're not going to go shoot the people that we're trying to win for Jesus. We'll use the gun against animals, but not against people. And so they landed their plane, and they got out of the plane, and these people from the tribe there surrounded them with spears and bows and arrows and knives. And it's like, honestly, if it was me, I go, I'm changing my policy about the, you know, the rifle, and boom, 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 and gunned them down like Rambo. But they were like, no. They allowed themselves to be killed, and many people thought, what a waste. What a waste, man. These young lives, they could have done so much, and here these young men go and just give their life for, you know, whatever happened. But what happened, as their blood washed down that river, and other people came, their family members even came, you know, Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliott, as they came to that area, that whole village, that whole area came to the Lord, and the gospel spread throughout that entire nation because of what they did. And as they found in Jim Elliott's, you know, journal where he said, nobody's a fool to give up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. That's a perspective that says being a coward and not being willing to risk anything will give me nothing. But being willing to take a stand for what's right, even if I am martyred, even if they do, if it costs me my job, my family, my life, whatever it is, it's worth it to stand up for what's right when the Holy Spirit shows me that that's what can happen. And this inspires people. It really does. Every one of us looks at the courage of somebody like that, the courage of Pastor Saeed Abedini, who's in prison right now in Iran, was just beaten badly this week by other prisoners. And it's like our country's kind of trying to settle nuclear stuff with them. I'm like, come on, just tell them to let our pastor go. It's no big deal. But his attitude is, he's just praying for the people who's in there. He's sharing the gospel. But, you know, if he ends up dying in prison, it's just going to inspire 1,000 more like him to say, Jesus is worth dying for. It's just death inspires life when you see someone courageous enough. Because the truth is, we're all going to die anyhow. It's not a question whether you're going to die or not. It's whether you're going to die for something. And so Tertullian was right. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Always has been, always will be. And those who shed the blood of Christians are foolish because they're destroying themselves. In this situation, Saul is sitting there watching. He's so convinced. Yeah, we're going to wipe this guy out. And then he's talking about, I see Jesus at the right hand of God. And he's like, yeah, right. And then he's going, don't charge them with this. And he had to have been thinking. It's a couple chapters later when he is on his way to Damascus. And all of a sudden, he's looking at a light in heaven. And he's hearing the voice of Jesus. And boom, his life changed just like that. And he had to have been thinking back about Stephen. And then through his life, I think perhaps it's part of what his thorn in the flesh was. That as Paul, Saul who became Paul, is going around planting churches and preaching to Christians, I have no doubt that he met Stephen's wife, his widow, who was like, Stephen would not hold this against you. Don't feel bad. And he's like, I remember him praying for me that way. He's probably having Stephen's kids who don't have a dad now, you know, sitting on his lap and watching them run around and play. Do you think that affected Paul? You better believe it did. And, you know, look at what these people who were hostile to Jesus brought on themselves. They got rid of a dynamic history scholar who was really organized and took care of food. And what they got in his place is Paul, this educated Jew who ends up writing 14 books of the New Testament, who plants churches all over the known world. It's like, boy, that was a bad decision. That didn't work out quite right. But the blood that Stephen shed is the very blood that inspired, in some ways, the Apostle Paul to be willing to lay his life on the line. He was stoned several times and didn't die. He was thrown in prison, didn't give up. Everywhere they took him, he just started a new ministry. In fact, the whole story of Stephen and the book of Acts is a book written by Luke, a doctor friend of Paul's, who probably wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to help Paul in his defense before the Romans. And so this story got told again under the influence of somebody like Paul. It's the way it works. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about what does God do? And we need to listen to him, and we need to make sure that we are willing to take a stand somewhere, that we're worth, that something is worth dying for. What would we die for? Because if you don't have something that's worth dying for, you don't have anything that's worth living for. You might as well just check out. Finally, notice that as he was preaching, it says that they were cut to the heart. After he blasted them there in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Has the idea that it's like, whoa, their heart was exposed. They were just split down the middle. They were vulnerable. Just a few chapters earlier, we saw last week, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, it says they were cut to the heart. But in that case, they were cut to the heart, and they said, what do we do? And he told them, man, change your mind, repent, be baptized, let the Holy Spirit come into you and fill you. And here they're like, they're cut to the heart, so they're like, let's get him, let's kill him. That would seem so radical, and yet, you know, we sometimes think that love and hate are opposites. The truth is, love and hate are really close together. They are like this. The opposite of love isn't hate, it's indifference. That's why somebody you love so much, they do something against you, and you're just, you know, you're ready to kill them because you love them. It's the way it is. It's passion. Well, when your heart is touched, you have a choice that you're going to make. Do I respond by submitting to him, or do I respond by wanting to kill anybody that believes in him? And that's why Paul, who's like here leading the stoning, then in a couple chapters, he's dedicating his life to Jesus. What made the difference? Well, I'm sure witnessing this had something to do with it, but he was still rampaging and trying to, you know, harass and imprison Christians. But when he saw Jesus himself, he was cut to the heart, and all of a sudden now he decided, this time, this is the direction that my passion is going to take. And that's something that every one of us has to face and deal with. There are times in your life when you're cut to the heart, when you just feel like this is something different. It can happen when you read something, or somebody says something, or you hear a certain song. There are these times when just something gets us on a level that's a little deeper than our ordinary consciousness. And what we decide to do in those moments determines the fate of our life, of how we do, what we do. It's everything. What do you do when he cuts your heart? And, you know, if there's anybody here who has never really come into a relationship with Jesus, but there's something about this story that you're just going, wow, that's heavy. And it is affecting you, and you are relating to it, and you're seeing yourself there and witnessing this, and you're like, whew. Here's the thing. Now it's up to you what you're going to do with it. You can just... Hello? There we go. You can just get mad, or you can blow it off, or you can ignore it, or you can, like the guys in Acts chapter 2 did, say, wow, what do I do next? What do I do now? And I would suggest to you that now is the perfect time for you to, as he is speaking to your heart, for you to just decide to move your life in a different direction. And give him permission to work in your life. Come into a closer relationship and connection with him. The reason why you've been fighting against him, you're so close to surrender to him. And I pray that you'll do that today if you haven't done it. There'll be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you. So come on down after the service and just get your life right with God. What else are you living for, really, that you can hang on to, that you can know is true? He is someone who, it's been proven over and over again for 2,000 years, faith in him is actually worth dying for, if that's what you're called to do. Do you have something that you're committed to in that way? Or are you just okay being mediocre? And if you haven't invited him to come and take over your life, do it today. Get right with him. For the rest of us, let's think about our lives. Maybe some of us are taking a stand all the time about everything and people just think we're a nut. But maybe some of us have just been so mellow that we will never speak the truth in a deliberate way when it's something that somebody doesn't want to hear. So I don't know where you're at, and I can't say that every week you need to take some stand. I just want you to think about what would put me at the point where it's time for me to take a stand. And then be ready. Realize that it's worth it. Realize that God would be there with you. We don't know what the future holds. But I know this, I'm not interested in living my life if there isn't anything in my life that's worth dying for, that's worth speaking up for. I don't really want to spend my life being a coward, running behind rocks, hoping nobody notices me. And I don't think you do either. So this is a good time for us as we reflect on the story of Stephen. Maybe his martyrdom, his blood, can be the seed of something that God wants to do in your life, in your environment, in the way that you're choosing to stand up or run and hide. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Stephen. He is such an inspiration. It's just beyond our imagination to think of someone at that spot when the church was so new, when Stephen was a brand new Christian. And he signs up to help organize things, and the next thing he knows, he's facing down hostile priests, false witnesses, and he spoke the truth in love. And as they killed him, he was praying for them, for their grace, for their forgiveness. What an inspiration. Help us to carry the story of Stephen with us in the way we make our decisions and the way we live our lives. Help us to be courageous in our environment, in our culture. Lord, for people who don't know you, help them to know. It's crucial. Their heart won't always be cut open like this. It'll heal, and they'll die for nothing. So give them the courage to come down and strike while the iron's hot and get things right with you. If they're afraid that somebody's going to think it's weird that they went down front for prayer, then they're already living for nothing. So just touch their hearts and draw them to you. And we thank you for this great man, this great story, and this great book that we get to study through. That every story has so much behind it. As the story of our lives and you working in our lives is so complex and multi-layered. And you're there through all of it, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. Again, if you'd like prayer for any reason, come on down to the front. And they'd be glad to pray for you. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you.